We'd like to take this opportunity to welcome you to the assembly tonight. We're so happy that you're here. It's so good to see Jack and Noemi to be here and hold our hands up in the things that we're trying to do. We're so happy that all of you are here and made the decision to participate in this series of studies as we're talking about our attitude. I don't know of a word that perhaps is any more general than that. If someone said, well, he's going to be preaching a meeting on attitudes, you could go in almost any direction and still be on target. But in our study tonight, we're going to be asking the question, what has God ever done for me? Now, just in the asking of that question, that suggests an attitude, does it not? Some years ago, I had someone that I love very dearly say to me, just what has God ever done for me? And that got my attention, because I did not expect that question. In this series of studies, we have approached this study from the standpoint of, number one, the majesty of God. What is your attitude toward God? And we talked about the great things that He has done. And as the psalmist writes in this passage, he speaks specifically of some of the great things that God has done. We also talked about our attitude towards sin and noted that it's our desire to cultivate the kind of attitude towards sin that God has towards sin, to see it in all of its horror and its ugliness. And then we discussed our attitude toward God's family as we talk about our relationships in Christ as brethren in God's family. We've talked about our attitude toward ourselves. And noted that every sin, without exception, now again, I challenge you, if you can find an exception, to bring that to my attention and I'll quit saying it. But every sin always begins with a decision that is selfish. And then we talked about the subject of repentance. What is my attitude toward repentance? And we talked about what repentance is and the things involved in changing some things that ought to be important to me. Now in our study tonight, what has God ever done for me? To give you a little bit of background of that particular question and why I asked it, Brother Dan, and thank you so much for singing the song, Count Your Many Blessings. Sometimes when we're down, sometimes when things are not so good for us, sometimes when somebody very close to us says or does something or something happens to them, it affects us in a very negative way. Perhaps we might have a son or a daughter that dies suddenly in an accident or an illness or something takes a loved one away from us. And I can think, and you don't have to think very long or hard, to think of folks that you know that have suffered tremendous things, tremendous loss in their lives. And it seems that it kind of comes in spells where they're smitten with a lot of things sometimes at one time. And it becomes discouraging, becomes a heavy weight to bear. We talked about that as we studied from Job in our study last night, I believe. And as we reflect upon those things, even in times of very severe grief, we may only see the things that we deem to be wrong in our lives. Now, is it wrong for us to be moved or touched by things in our lives that happen to us and happen to our loved ones and to become a bit discouraged at time about those things? Well, no, giving those things pause or concern is nothing but normal. But my friend, when we reach the point in our life till that's all that we see, we don't see anything good. We're looking at this question, well, what's good in my life? What has God ever done for me? It can, and I'm going to use the word that someone used to describe a situation that I was in. Don't let that paralyze you, because God has done good things for us. And when we reach the point that all we can see is the bad in our life, now we're beyond reflecting upon bad things that happen to us. We don't see the good things. We don't see the great things that God has done for us. And as we read in this psalm, the psalmist said, come and hear all ye that fear God, and I will declare what He hath done for my soul. Here's what God did for me. Now let's look at some accounts where we can see that some were quite discouraged. We mentioned Job. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to this particular instance in Job's life. In Job chapter 23. Job chapter 23. And look, if you will, beginning in verse 8 of Job chapter 23. Job 23, verse 8. There the passage says, well, let's begin at verse 1. It says, "Then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint rebellious. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would set my cause in order before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? Nay, but he would give heed unto me. There the upright might reason with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand when he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, then I cannot see him." Now Job's life was miserable at this point, was it not? And Job said, "I wish I could find God so that I could ask him, why is all of this occurring to me?" And Job said, "I look and I can't find him." And my question to you is this. You ever felt that way? You ever felt alone? Well, we all have from time to time, and sometimes that burden gets pretty heavy, does it not? Feel alone. We talked about Elijah the other night. And for a man who had accomplished such great things, but yet he crawled in a hole, and God said, "Why are you here?" He said, "They've thrown down thine altar, slain the prophets, and I alone am left." Sounds sad, doesn't it? Job perhaps felt that way many times during the trials that he suffered. And as we turn just a little further in the Psalms, you might note in Psalms chapter 73, the conclusion that Asaph came to. In Psalms chapter 73, there the text tells us, beginning at verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, even to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there is no pangs in their death. But their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride is as a chain about their neck. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They had more than heart could wish. They scoff in wickedness and utter oppression. They speak loftily. They have set their mouth in the heavens. Their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore this people return hither, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. They say, how doth God know? And there is knowledge in the Most High. Behold, these are the wicked. And being always at ease, they increase in riches. Surely in vain," look at that, "surely in vain have I cleansed my heart and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastised every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I dealt treacherously with the generation of thy children. When I thought how I might to know this, it was too painful for me." Now hold your finger right there, because you see that this writer is saying, "I don't understand. I look at the folks that are wicked and they seem to be going fine. Everything's good in their life. And I look at my life and I'm trying to serve the Lord. And what's he really done for me? Everything seems to have gone amiss." Until verse 17. "I went into the sanctuary of God and considered their latter end." Now I want you to think, brethren, what we read in this passage. All this man could see was the bad. Things are not well with me. I look at evil men, things are wonderful with them, but all I do is I have suffering in my life. He said, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." Now my point is this. We need to stay focused, brethren, and count the many blessings that God has bestowed upon us. Let us not become like this writer. Let us not become like Job expressed in chapter 23. And let us not reach the attitude that old Pharaoh had when he was commanded, "Let my people go." And he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not Jehovah, and neither will I let these people go. I won't do it." Now sometimes, my friend, we become down, we become discouraged, and we answer God in a way that we ought not and refuse to give God place in the things that He has done in our lives. and failed, as the psalmist expressed in our text, to say, you fear God, come here and let me tell you, I'll tell you what God's done for me. Because He has. He's done a lot of things for us, and we need to be aware of those things and never doubt His place or His role in our lives. In the New Testament book of Mark, I believe it is. Yes, no, it's John chapter 11. John chapter 11. If you'll turn to that text, you'll realize or note that the text is discussing the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we know that when Jesus came to the house of Martha and Mary where Lazarus was, He had already died. And if you'll note in verse 21, it says, Martha therefore said unto Jesus, Lord, if Thou had been here, my brother had not died. As you read on down just a little bit further in the text, there to verse 32, we're speaking now or reading the words of Mary. Mary, therefore, when she came where Jesus was and saw Him, fell down at His feet, saying unto Him, Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now, perhaps it's true that Martha and Mary are expressing these statements as expressions of confidence and faith in Jesus to have the power to have saved the life of their brother. But it's also possible for us to spin that, if you please, a little bit differently and say, well, maybe this is an expression of desperation. Lord, why weren't You here? If You had been here, you remember the Lord delayed in His coming. If You had been here, then my brother would not have died. My friend, let us notice, if you will, that this attitude of accusation, if you please, toward God for anything in defaulting in our expectations is not acceptable. Because God has done a lot for us, and we need to see that, brethren. We never begin to see, or never should begin to see, only the bad. Yes, there's bad things that happen to us, and the question is sometimes raised, why do good people suffer bad things? And that's a legitimate question. That's another study in and of itself, and there are some answers to be offered to answer that question. But my friend, as we examine our question tonight, what has God ever done for me? I want you to think with me about this. He has given us His image. When I study with people, I like to start in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we begin in the book of Genesis with the beginning of His creation, and then we begin with the beginning of man, and then we begin with the beginning of marriage, and then we begin with the beginning of sin, and then we begin to read of the scheme of redemption being unfolded. Now, as we talk about the beginning of man, drop down in the text, if you would please, to verse 26, where we note in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Now let's pause there in the reading. When we back up just a little bit in the reading, there is an expression that we begin to note regarding those things that we might refer to as plant life. God gave them the ability to reproduce after their kind. And then when we begin to read about the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven, God gave them the ability to reproduce after their kind. And then when we read about the cattle and the various beasts of the field, God gave them the ability to reproduce after their kind. But then when we come to man, there's something a little bit different that requires our attention. God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, what does that mean? There's an attribute about God that is cultivated into the being of man. We note in John chapter 4 that God is a spirit being, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. When God said, "Let us make man in our image," He didn't say that about the animals, did He? But He did say that about man. I want to suggest to you, my beloved friends and brethren, that that means there's a part of you that is made like God. There's a part of you that's going to last forever. Now bless Rover's heart, when Rover is dead, as the expression goes, Rover is just dead all over. But that's not true of you. Now there's a vast difference between the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, and you. You're made in the image of God. As we've been discussing all along in this series of studies, that very well means that you have accountability. There's a part of you that will last forever because you're made in the image of God. And we need to underscore that. James, in James chapter 3, as he's talking about the use of the tongue, he said, "But the tongue can no man tame." He said, "It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and there we curse men who are made after the likeness of God." Beloved, you are made in the likeness of the divine. There is a part of you that will live forever. The psalmist said in Psalms chapter 139, beginning in verse 14, "I will give thanks unto thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. My frame was not hidden from thee. When I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, thine eyes did see mine unformed substance, and in thy book were they all written, even the days that were ordained for me, when it was yet, or when there, as yet there were none of them." What's the writer saying? There's a part of you, there's a substance of you that lives on forever. Indeed, as we look at our physical makeup, I'm here to tell you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But we are made with a part of the image of God, or that is the divine image implanted within us. You live forever. Well, let us understand that. That makes you different from the animals. Now, what do you say about the animals? While you have your Bible open there to Genesis chapter 1, look, if you will, at verse 24. God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. What was it God said about man? "Let us make man in our own image, but let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind," and so forth. Man is made in the image of God. Now, how is it that that contrasts to the rest of God's creation? Well, look again in your Bible, and you'll notice in the text of Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 28, it tells us that regarding man, God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it." Yes, you're made in the image of God, and you're made blessed by God. Do we not see that? Now, why is that so important? He has given unto us His image. What's that entail? You say, well, that involves the spirit being of man. Well, what does that entail? Number one, that entails intelligence. Intelligence. You have the ability to reason and to think on the basis of what's right and what's wrong. We'll talk more about that in our study tomorrow night, the revelation of God, our attitude toward His Word. But open your Bible, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 1. We've looked at this already. Romans chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them. For God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." As we looked at that in our previous studies, we noted that as you look up into the heavens and you see the stars and the planets, you're impressed with the greatness, the majesty of God. And as you look at those things, you know that you didn't do that, and you know that someone who was very powerful did that, and that ought to appeal to reason, intellect. There are those who think that if you do anything by faith, you're just following tradition, if I can use that word. You're just doing something that's simply a myth or something that
folks have always believed, and it really has no merit in reason. Beloved, nothing could be further from the truth. That's just not so. God doesn't expect you to just simply accept something without any evidence. That's not what faith is. Faith provides evidence, Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, just through the whole chapter, if you want to look at it. Evidence that things are so. Now, my friend, that means that you have the ability to look at and to examine and to reason about the evidence that God has provided. Now, what did these folks do in Romans chapter 1? It says, because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings. What happened to their intellectual abilities? When you think of something that's worthless, it's vain, isn't it? Here are people who were smart people, but they were not using their smarts. They became vain in their reasoning. And what did they do? The text tells us that their senseless heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You see now why we quoted the text that says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What's he done with his ability to reason? Just thrown it out the window. What about the evidence? We won't look at that. Now, my friend, God expects us to use our intellect. We are made in the image of God. We are intelligent beings. We have the ability to choose based on right and wrong. And as you open your Bibles further into the book of Romans, in Romans the 12th chapter, reading beginning in verse 1, Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You mean I can know what God's will is? You mean I have the ability to change and formulate my mind to think like He wants me to think? Yes, sir. You do. You do. 2 Corinthians 10, in verse 5, we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now that means, my friend, that you make choices. You make choices on the basis of what's right or wrong. You make choices on the basis of whether you'll serve God or you'll serve self. That's what we've been talking about this week. And as you turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, he said, know ye not that you are the servants of the one you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Now what's the basis upon which this choice is made? It's made on the basis of what's right and what's wrong, reasoning from the standpoint even of consequence, as the writer declares in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I know not. That's chapter 7. Chapter 6 is what I'm looking for. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 21 it is. He said, what fruit then had ye at that time in the things whereof you now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And now being made free from sin and becoming servants to God, ye have your fruit in sanctification and the end eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now friend, you put that in the processor and see what comes out. Life or death? Well, your dog don't think like that, does he? Horse don't think like that, but you do. You make decisions premised on the basis of what's right and what's wrong. You make decisions, intellectual decisions about things that are right and things that are wrong. I've seen some mighty smart dogs. I've owned some dogs that were mighty smart. I've owned some that were not. And I know you love your pet, and I know you can teach them to do a lot of tricks and that sort of thing, and you can go about bragging about how smart they are. But they don't make moral choices. You might train them to react in this way or to that way to a certain stimuli. But to make moral choices on the basis of right and wrong, they don't do that. And you do. Because you're made in the image of God. And what has God done for you? He's given you His image. He's taught you how to love. And that He's shown His love toward you. And the certain lawyer asked the Lord, what's the first and the greatest commandment? Jesus said, the first and the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. I'll tell you what, an animal might express some kind of affection. An animal might express some kind of loyalty, conditioned perhaps on how you treat the animal. But he doesn't love because he's commanded to. He doesn't do that, does he? Now, my friend, we understand that there are certain attributes of love that God has demonstrated toward us that he demands of us. And we can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Just read that whole chapter, specifically verses 4 through verse 8, and identify those attributes. Yes, we love because God loves us. He showed us how. We are made in the image of God. Now, in view of the fact that we are made in the image of God, I want to suggest to you that there's a bit of irony in all of this. Here we are, made in the image of God. And what do? We do the very foolish thing that those described in Romans chapter 1 did. We look at God and all of the greatness of His magnificence in His creation. And we say, well, you know, I know this is what you said, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to turn my back on you. Read again Romans chapter 1 and see how far they pursue Him. Laundry list of things given to the end of that chapter. They're indicted with all kinds of sin. Here's what they did. Yes, that's what they did. They turned away from God. And you know, sometimes we do the very same thing while at the same time we want to profess loyalty to God. Oh yes, we're made in His image. But look at what we do. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he said, but know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away. And my friend, we don't have the time tonight to talk about each of these qualities, but I'd challenge you to study them and see if it has any application to the very thing we're discussing, our attitude toward God. We are made in His image. Let us not profess a form of godliness. That is, I'm just going to appear in some kind of way that I believe God and believe in God and have respect for His majesty, while at the same time, the fact is, I love self far more than God. We've got a problem with that, brethren. That's inconsistent. And you know what? It's always been inconsistent. It's always been the practice, it seems, of God's people to, out of one side of the mouth, give worship and praise to God, and out of the other side, say, I'm going to do what I want to. Turning your Bible to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. We'll just cite a passage or so here in Jeremiah, first of all, chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 30. The writer says, a wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? Beginning in verse 10, he said, to whom shall I speak and testify that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of Jehovah is become unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of Jehovah. I am weary with holding in. Verse 13 says, for from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. In verse 16, he called upon them to stand in the way and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Well, what did they say? We will not walk therein. What did they say to the prophets? Turn to Isaiah chapter 30 and look, if you will, at verse 10. Where there they said to the prophets, well, verse 9 beginning, for it is a rebellious people, lying children, that will not hear the law of Jehovah, that say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Did you hear that? They said to the prophets, don't you be telling us the truth. You tell us a lie. Jeremiah said, that's what the people want. They love to have it so. Now let me ask you, brother. You live here. I live in Lancaster. But I'm going to tell you, in Lancaster, it's not any different to what you're reading right here. People want to hear what they want to hear that makes them feel good. I had a preacher tell me one time, I believe that the job of the preacher is to make people feel good about their religion. Did you hear that? I want people to feel good about their religion. Well, now what if you're living in sin? What about this element of guilt? What about what we were discussing in our study last night as we talked about repentance? Our attitude towards sin. Oh, I don't want you to tell me about that. You know as well as I do that there are certain topics that are just not discussed. We don't talk about that here. That's controversial. And you know that's so, don't you? We don't talk about that. That's controversial. I held a meeting at a place a year or two ago that had for a long time taken some erroneous positions on some things. I didn't feel I could go there and not address it. And there's more than one way, as my mother used to say, to kill a cat besides choking him on butter. That doesn't mean you have to always address it from the pulpit, but it was addressed. Some of it from the pulpit. Sat down with the preacher, and we talked about some things in depth, at length, at great length. He expressed conviction for the truth. But would he preach on it? No, sir. Wouldn't preach on it. You know why? There were some people in that congregation that were not living right. And there were some applications that were going to have that was going to have to be made. He wasn't about to preach on it. I felt for him. I continued to talk to him on the telephone for quite a little bit after that. I invited him to come to Lancaster. I said, we'll bring you down here. We'll study some more and talk. He said, I know I need to be preaching on this. Yeah, you do. After about a year passed, he'd never preached on it. Never dealt with it. I thought, well, he's not going to. And maybe I was being optimistic, overly optimistic, thinking he would. He didn't deal with it. We don't preach on that here. You see, that's controversial. Now tell me, is that really any different from what Isaiah records for us here in chapter 30 and verse 10? Is it really any different from what Jeremiah said when the people loved to have it so? Is it really any different from what Paul wrote to the preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4? When he said, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside into fables. Well, people want to hear this, all right, that's what I'll preach. Now, friend, that won't work. God has given us His image. He has made us responsible creatures with the ability to reason and think, and the Scriptures are given in such a way to cause us to reason. I'm impressed when I read of the preaching of the Apostle Paul, for example, when he went into the city of Thessalonica. What did he do when he went into the synagogue? He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And you'll find that to be true in chapter 17. You'll find it to be true when he went into Corinth in chapter 18. You'll find that even to be true when he stood before old wicked Felix in Drusilla. He reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. He has an intellect where he can weigh things that are right and things that are wrong and make decisions and choices. Yes, you're made in the image of God. You are not a robot. And he appeals to your intellect to exercise your will in such a way that will please him. What has God done for me? He gave me his son. John chapter 3, what we refer to as the golden text of the Bible. What did he do? He gave his son. Whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That doesn't say believe only. But notice, if you will, why did he give his son? So that I could become a child of God. I can be his child. We talked about that already this week. A child in his family. I couldn't have that privilege if it were not for the fact that he gave his son. I want to suggest to you, in connection with the point that we made earlier, that there's not anybody that loves like God has loved you, in that he has given you his son. Sometimes we reason, you know, I've lost my job. I've lost my wife. I've lost my home. I've lost a child. God lost his son. He gave his son to come into this wicked world and to die so that you might have life. What's he done? He gave his son, and he pleads with you to avail yourself of the sacrifice that he made. There are some words that are written by the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter that I really fear sometimes we overlook. Joe, and I want to comment on it just a little in relation to this point. In the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle in verse 6 has said, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. You remember our study earlier where we were dealing with the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, and the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, and the difficulty of one accepting the other in the same body, in the same family, in the same temple. And here the writer says that these Gentiles are made fellow partakers of the promise through Christ Jesus. Through the gospel, he said, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me according to the working of his power. Now look carefully, verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unfathomable. I can't hardly say that word. Riches of Christ. I was given the ability to preach that to the Gentile. What made it so impressive? Because it's through the preaching of this message that these Gentiles can become an heir of Abraham according to promise. They can be forgiven of their sins. And if you look at the next verse, he says, and do make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. You remember, as the Apostle Peter declares, how that even the angels desired to look into these things. They didn't understand how God planned to redeem man. But Paul said, you do now, because God made it known. I preach it. And now even the principalities and the powers in the heavenlies stand in awe and amazement at the many-sided wisdom of God. Friend, look at that. What did God do? He gave his son. To the Jews, what was that? A stumbling block. To the Gentiles, what was that? Was foolishness. Just foolishness. But to those who are saved, it is the power of God. How that God could save you? By sending his son to be crucified, raised from the dead, and then through the preaching of this message. What a marvelous thing. Who would have ever thought of that? God did. What did he do for you? He devised a plan where you could be saved that involved the sacrifice of his son. Now, friend, what's that mean to you? Here's what it meant to Paul. when he realized the gravity of what he was doing. You can read it in Acts chapter 9, how that the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. No, not to save him. But as you can read of his own account in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 18, so that he might bear witness that Jesus is the Christ. He saw the resurrected Christ. When he went into the city of Damascus, he was certainly the most miserable man you could ever describe. Did neither eat nor drink for 3 days. And when Ananias the preacher came to him, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Much later in his life, he wrote this epistle to the Galatians. And he said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." What does it mean to you that God gave his Son to the person who said to me, "What has God ever done for me?" I very quickly responded, "He gave his Son." Now, friend, you know anybody that's given their life for you? You do now, don't you? God gave the life of his Son so that you might have life. What does that mean to you? As Paul, writing from a Roman prison in Philippians chapter 1, declared in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, he said, let's begin back at verse 18. "What then? Only that in every place, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through your supplication and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing shall I be put to shame, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What did it mean to Paul that Christ had died for him? It meant that that was a part of every decision that he ever made, that Christ might be magnified in him. When I was little, I used to love a magnifying glass. I dare say most of you did too when you were little, and most of you little ones enjoy playing with a magnifying glass. You know what it does. It's rather interesting how that it focuses and makes something that's very small very large. What did Paul want to use his life to do? He wanted to magnify or declare to be great, as we have on the board, to esteem highly Christ in everything that he did. You know, sometimes I hear people say, "I don't care what so-and-so thinks of me. I don't care what so-and-so thinks about what I do." You better care. Because the things that you do and the things that you say reflect your attitude about Christ. Is your life lived in such a way that you magnify him in every decision that you make? What has God ever done for me? He has revealed to me his mind. That is, his thoughts, if we can use that terminology. As you open your Bible, we'll talk more about this in our study tomorrow night, but as you open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and begin reading in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, the writer says, "But as it is written, things which I saw not and ear heard not, which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God." Now, my friend, you can look at the stars. You can look at the heavens and see the stars and the planets and note the rotation and all of those kind of things and be impressed with the existence of God. You can be impressed with the majesty of God as it is seen in His creation. You can note His handiwork as we began our study with Psalms chapter 19 on Saturday night. But my friend, you'll never learn the will of God by looking at the stars. You won't know the mind of God. You won't know what He wants you to do without the revelation of God. Now that demands something of you. What's God ever done for me? He has revealed to me His mind. The things He wants you to know. You can know the things of God because He has made those things known. Yes, you don't get the creation or get the will out of the creation, do you? You reference His will on that. The Apostle Paul, as we're going to amplify this point in our study tomorrow night, said that the things that God revealed to me, I wrote it down, whereby when you read it, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. And then in that same book, He commanded those folks, as us, to understand what the will of the Lord is. Aren't you glad that God has spoken? What a profound thought. You can know the will of God because He has spoken. You don't know the will of God premised upon His silence. But you know what He wants to do, wants you to do on the premise of the things that are written. Paul said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To those in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 16. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, the writer declared, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I do not run in vain, neither labor in vain. The word of life. Those in Thessalonica, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, were sanctified through or called through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you suppose it's so important for us to preach the gospel? Preach the gospel to every creature, Jesus said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Folks cannot know the will of God without it. You know what He wants you to do. And my friend, I've just got to say this. Sometimes when issues arise among brethren, we say, well, you know, we just can't know what God wants us to do about that. I listened recently to the preaching of somebody that's very dear to me. The question was asked in a Bible class. What about somebody that's been married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced multiple times? And they come to you and they want to know what to do to fix their life. What do you tell them? He said, I just tell them that God didn't tell us what to do about that. You want to tell me that I can get myself into such an awful mess? The only answer that I'm ever going to get is when I face God in judgment over it. It's just a little late then, isn't it? You want to tell me that there's sin and He doesn't tell me how to fix it? Doesn't tell me what to do about it? We stumble so over Matthew 19:9, it's pitiful. Jesus is answering a very simple question, brethren. You studied this. I don't need to talk about this much, but I'm going to. When those Jews asked Jesus the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? Friend, that's an easy question. Can a man divorce his wife for just anything? Jesus said, have you not read in the beginning that God said that a man is to leave father and mother and cleave to his wife and the two are to be one flesh? Have you not read that? What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, friend, just as simple as I know how to put it, how did Jesus answer their question? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Yes or no? Multiple choice. A or B. Yes or no? The answer that Jesus gave was no. It's not lawful. Well, they said, well, why then did Moses give command to put her away? Well, first of all, Moses didn't give such a command to put her away just for any cause. He didn't say that. That's what they're attributing to Moses. But Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. And he that marries her that's put away to commit adultery. Now let's go back to the question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just any cause? Has the answer changed? Or is the answer still no? Now friend, that's as simple as it gets. Yes or no. Look at their question. Either you do it or you don't. That's just the way it is. Jesus said there's one cause. Now, if you're married and divorced and that's not the cause, then friend, you don't have a scripture cause and you don't remarry. That's just the way that is. You've messed up. And don't we see that?
Amen.
The only way you can know that is as you read what God said about that. And aren't you thankful that God has revealed His thoughts? He tells you about sin. That's something you need to know about. And He tells you how to fix it. And where does He tell us that? Upon the pages of the Scriptures. To make you everything that God wants you to be. So that you might be thoroughly furnished or completely perfect in every way. Be everything that He wants you to be. And my friend, what has God done for me? He has given me His promise. His promise of a new home. Open your Bible, if you will, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." What's Jesus promising? He's promising, I'm convinced, in this text, that we have the privilege of living in the habitation of God. The psalmist said, "Jehovah looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of His habitation, He looketh forth upon all the inhabitants of the earth." You know what? As children in God's family, we're privileged to enjoy. We're privileged to enjoy the promise that God will share His home with you. Because you're one of His children. And if you're a child, then you're an heir of God. A joint heir with Christ. He's given me the promise of a heavenly home. Now, I want you to understand what that means. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, identifies a number of things that he has suffered. You read earlier about that back up in verses 7 and a few verses following. But if you drop down to verse 16 of that text, it says, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earth, the house of our tabernacle, be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And my friend, I don't know a lot of the details about what that involves, but what I do know is God has promised to share His habitation with those who are His children in a house that's eternal in the heavens. Many, many years ago, I was listening to an old gospel preacher that I had great respect for, Brother Granville Tyler. Some of you may recognize that name. Simple illustrations that he offered. He said there was an old fellow that preached in Russellville, Alabama. Said he was brought up in the middle of a cotton patch. He said you could study archaeology, I believe he said, through the floor. You could study astronomy through the ceiling. And he said you could throw a cat out any wall. Just lived in an old shack. And he said his lifelong dream was to one day live in a real nice house. And he said, "Here I am, an old man. Not long for this world." And he said, "I still don't live in my own house. But," he said, "I'm having one built. And one of these days, I'm going to move out of this old shack. And I'm going to move into that heavenly tabernacle that God has prepared for me." Now, my friend, that's real. That's what Paul said he saw. "I see these things. That which is seen is not going to last. But the things that I'm looking for are the things that are not seen." I want to suggest to you that that's what Abraham was looking for when he looked for a city that has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. I like to camp, but I don't want to live in a tent. I want to sleep on something that's a little more comfortable. This earthly tabernacle that we have, that we live in, one of these days it'll be no more. And one of these days, my friend, we're going to move out. And we're going to move in. Now, what has God ever done for me? He made me in His image. What did He ever do for me? He gave me His Son. What did he ever do for me?
He revealed to me his thinking. What did God ever do for me? He gave me a promise that I can have something better than what I have here.
I can have a heavenly home. And my friend, that's what he offers to you. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who would like to avail yourselves of that.
Believing that Jesus is the Christ. Would you turn from your sin in repentance, as we talked about in our study last night, moved by godly sorrow to correct those things and submit your will to His? Would you confess your faith tonight? Be baptized in water, raised to walk a new life. If that's not where you are, you need to make some changes. Maybe you are a member of the body of Christ and you're not living a righteous life. Friend, you have two times you can fix that. You say, preacher, to you, that's right. Now, or sometime before you die. But you don't know when that is, but you have tonight. Would you do something about it right now while together we stand and while we sing?